Let's pray. We come, O Christ, to you, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist, in whom all life began. In you alone we live and move and have our being, in your love. We worship you, Lord Christ, our Savior and our King. To you, our youth and strength, adoringly we bring. So fill our hearts, that all may view your life in us and turn to you. We pray in your name. Amen. Today is Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. Turn in your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Well, we are thankful for moms. We'll save that for you all to celebrate as you see fit. And we're going to continue with the book of Exodus this morning, chapter 34. Verses 29 through 35. This is page 75 in the Pew Bibles. As we come to the end of this golden calf episode, as Moses has been up with the Lord on the mountain, receiving a second set of the Ten Commandments, because the first he broke in righteous anger upon seeing the idolatry at the foot of the mountain. And now we read of him coming down again. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. It is easier than we might think for people to know where we've been. You can tell if your child has been traipsing around in the mud, no matter how much they protest. They come in with their boots and they're caked with dirt, and they come in and they may say that they've just been inside, but you know better. Take off your boots. I know where you've been. You may think that you're going to fool your mom and dad when you say you didn't eat a piece of the chocolate cake, but when you're a little guy or gal and you have it all rubbed around your face into your cheeks and on your lips and you say, I didn't have any, they know where you've been. If you come inside to work after you've been exercising, you may put on your nice fancy clothes, but there may still be an aroma or an aura about you, and people may know that you've been outside, may know where you've been. If you're out partying, later you get pulled over by the police for swerving, and they ask you where you've been, and you tell them that you've been nowhere, and yet they smell the alcohol on your breath, they can tell. It's often easier than we might think for people to know where we've been. I remember the different times that I've been overseas, or even to a place that's as culturally similar as the United Kingdom. They speak the same language, more or less we do. But I'm very aware that though it may look like I belong, as soon as I open my mouth, I have an accent. Now, we who are from the Midwest know that really everyone else in the world has an accent, but we don't. Normal people speak like us, but no, we go, and then sometimes they would think, I love your American accent, or they would do an impression, and they say, I'm from Chicago, and they would give these sort of... And I just was aware that people could easily tell where I had been, where I was from. If you've been to England before, you know that they have a few words that are different. That chips are French fries, and chips are called crisps. Why? It just is. I was at a deli one time when I was in England, and I just, I'm so culturally sensitive. I know that when I want potato chips, I say, could I like a sandwich and I'd like some crisps. And so I said, I'd like some crisps. It's very obvious. I speak. I'm an American. And then after I said that, the lady behind the counter, she opened her mouth. And instantly I knew from her accent that she was an American. And she looked at me and she said, crisps or do you want chips? And it just, a tear just came down my eye. I felt like, you understand. You know where I'm from. You know where I've been. Yes, chips. What are crisps? I don't know. I want just salty potato chips. It's easier than we might think for people to know where we've been. And that includes whether or not you have been in the presence of God. This sermon is about one of the most important lessons in Christian discipleship. It's fitting that we should talk about this on a day that's filled with baptisms and profession of faith and later coming to the Lord's table. You've heard this before, but this passage brings it home to us with a special forcefulness. Here's the lesson. We become what we behold. We become what we behold. What you spend your time looking at, meditating on, thinking about, ruminating on, what you behold is over time what you will become. What are you staring at? Who have you been with? Who or what has left a mark on you? What do you radiate when you walk into a room? Would anyone wonder whether you had often, frequently, habitually been with God? Now, we can be fairly certain that our faces will not shine with the glow that they did for Moses. If you came in, we'd think you've been tanning. But yet, even more powerfully, the Spirit is at work. And people can see more than we know. And it is easier than we might think for people to know where we've been. Whether we have often been with God or we have often been everywhere but with God. We become what we behold. Look at what happened to Moses. He had been on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. We see that in verse 28. Miraculously, the Lord had sustained him without food or water. This is not to be recommended, but the Lord sustained him. He comes down with two new tablets. What happened to the first? He smashed them, as you recall, when he came down from the mountain and he saw the idolatry with the golden calf, and now he went back up and he has two tablets. Again, not because it has commandments 1 through 4 and 5 through 10, but because when you had a treaty with a king, you would have a copy, one for him, one for you, and so it's most likely two identical copies, these two tablets of the testimony. And as he comes down, his face is aglow. He didn't know it. There was no physical sensation. He didn't say, oh, I feel flush, or I feel warm, or I my future's so bright, I got to wear shades. There was something about him, and others could see it, even if he himself did not know it. There's a lot of things we don't know exactly about this passage. We don't know what this shining was like. In fact, there is a long history of two very different interpretations, really translations of these verses. And it gives a significantly different sense for what may be going on here. You notice three times in this passage we read that Moses' face shone. You see it in verse 29. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone. Again in verse 30, the skin of his face shone. And then finally in verse 35, the skin of Moses' face was shining. Three times we read that. The verb there that's translated shone or shining is the Hebrew word karan. You would transliterate it Q-A-R-A-N, not the Koran, but karan, Karen. It only occurs one other time in the Old Testament, and in that place, it's in a different verbal form. So this is, in a way, sort of the only place that this word appears. There is another word for light or for shining, which is common, but that's not the word used here. It's this other word, Karen. There's a related word I said Q-A-R-A-N. There's a related word, Q-E-R-E-N, depending on how you pronounce it. Karan and Karen, that you can hear, they almost sound identical. One is the verb and one is the noun. The noun in Hebrew is a common word in the Old Testament, and it means horn. So some translators have thought that the word here is not to shine, but to be horned, which is a strange verb, but that's how Jerome in the Vulgate translated. The Vulgate was that 4th century Latin translation of the Bible, which became the standard for the Roman Catholic Church. And so it was very influential all throughout up until the time of the Reformation. So you can look at medieval pieces of art and sculpture, and you will often find Moses with two horns. Don't do it now on your phone, but later you can Google Michelangelo's Moses, not his David, but his Moses, famous picture, you know, big flowing beard. He's sort of sitting like this, and he has like two little My Little Pony horns kind of coming out of his head. That was very common in the Middle Ages, that you would find Moses with two horns, because Jerome, in the Latin Vulgate, translated this word as to be horned. So why don't we have horned in our translation? Well, before that Latin translation, there was the Greek translation, which of the Hebrew, called the Septuagint, which was written before the time of Christ. So Christ and the apostles would have been very familiar. It would have been the Bible that they would have probably used most. They would have known the Septuagint. And the Greek translation of the Hebrew says that Moses' face, doxa, the word for glory, it gloried or it shone. So that translation, which is several centuries before the Latin one, understood the sense to be that Moses sent forth rays of light, that the word horn was maybe used not literally to mean he had sort of horns on his head that you find on an animal, but that he was emanating shafts of light, horns of light and shining rays, as it were. And that's almost certainly the correct way to understand the passage. Whatever horning he had, it was not to be taken literally. And so all of our translations will now say that his face shone or was bright or there was a glow, there was some kind of luminescence about it. We don't know what it was like. I have always tended to think it was like he had a really bad tan at the salon and he came back and was just sort of orangish and maybe had an aura about him. But it may not have been any sort of angelic sort of just glow and look at him just come down from the mountain with this sort of rays all around him. We don't know that it was palatable. We don't know that it was pleasant to look at. It seems that they found it to be unnerving. Maybe it was hard to look at. Many scholars think that Moses might have been disfigured. Perhaps it was the fear not just that some strange occurrence was happening, a man's face is glowing, that's a little strange, but there was something about it that was very disturbing and unnerving, and they didn't want to look at this disfigured face. Whatever it was, Moses put a veil over it. Again, we don't know what the veil is. We don't know if he's wearing a big mask, if it's just sort of a half thing like, you know, the Lone Ranger, or if it's like a bridal veil and it's just a sheer piece of garment that would go over. We don't know all the reasons that he did wear it. Was it for modesty? Don't want to see like I'm showing off here. Was it for timidity? I'm too scared. I don't want you to know where I've been or what's happening. Was it out of just courtesy? Maybe it was all three. We don't know what happened to the veil. This passage makes it sound like Moses was wearing the veil all the time, that he took the veil off when he went to work and talked to the Lord face to face, and then when he came back out, he had to put the veil on. So was he wearing this most of the time for the next 40 years of his life? We don't know. We don't hear about it anywhere else, so it seems like maybe it wasn't a constant fixture. Maybe he just wore it when he immediately came out of the presence of the Lord and he gave the instructions and then his face would fade and he could take the veil off. Or one scholar has suggested that the veil on Moses' face would no longer be necessary when there was the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies in the tabernacle. Remember, that's the veil that will be torn at the crucifixion. So once that veil was in place to protect people, to shield people from the fullness of God's glory, then this veil over Moses' face was no longer necessary. We don't know for sure. We don't have all the details, but here's what we know. Moses had been with God, and it showed. When you've been with the Lord, really with the Lord, studying, meditating, hearing from Him in the Scriptures, praying to Him, when you have often been with the Lord, it shows. And so it did with Moses. And it was an important step in the life of Moses and for the people of God. Because think about it, when Moses was gone, when he came down from the mountain the first time, they had all sorts of questions about him. Remember, they were saying, as for this Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. And so, whoop, out came this golden calf, because this Moses guy, he just disappeared. We're not sure if we can really trust him. We don't really know. He's a little bit fickle. Sure, he led us out of Egypt, but now he's just poof, he's gone. Well, this glow about his face would reestablish and reconfirm Moses as the Lord's man, as his leader. He's authenticated. Okay, this is the man that God is with. This is the man that we should trust now to lead us, and this is the man we ought to listen to. It confirmed his leadership. There may also be a deliberate play on words. Remember, I just got done saying that this word, Karen, can be translated horns, and maybe it's to signify horns of light, not literal horns, but glowing with shafts of light. It's possible that there's a reason that this unusual word was chosen. Some people think that it could be a play on words relating to the horns of the altar, because oftentimes in the Old Testament, when you hear horns, it's reference to the four corners. There'd be a little decorative horn on the altar. That's the place where the sacrifices were made. That perhaps something is being suggested here, that Moses, as their mediator, he didn't pay for their sins, but he is the reason that the wrath of God was turned away. So maybe the horns are reminiscent of the horns on the altar. Or another suggestion is that perhaps there's a deliberate play on words related to the other horns in this instance. Because you remember what other horns they would have seen in this episode? It would have been the horns of the golden calf. And it may be the way of saying, who are you really going to follow? Is it this pagan creation, this animal with horns, like the pagans, or will you follow the Lord's own horned prophet? Not literally, but figuratively, with light beaming from his face. However you understand it, it is deliberately meant to tell us that Moses is God's chosen man for the job, and they ought to follow him. And even more importantly, the glow on Moses' face was a visible sign that God's presence had returned. Remember, that's what they have been crying about in these chapters. God said, I will not go with you to the promised land. I'll send an angel. I can't go with you. You're too stiff-necked. You're too stubborn. If I go with you, I'll wipe you out. They say, no, if you don't go with us, what does it matter? What does it count? You need to go with us. And Moses has been interceding. Please, would you go with us? Now, here is irrefutable evidence. The presence of God has not left them. Maybe obscure for the Israelites, but at least they know that God was with Moses. And it was easy to tell that Moses had been with God. So here's what I want to ask you. Where have you been? It's easier than we might think for people to tell where you've been. Do you show any signs of having been often in the presence of God? I was thinking about this all this week. I felt convicted. You probably need to feel convicted too. How many of us radiate something of having been with the Lord? And you think about it, we are able to see more glory than Moses saw. You know, we're tempted to think, well, okay, Pastor, I want to be with the Lord, but people aren't going to really tell. I don't have this miracle. I don't have this glow. I don't get to go up on Mount Sinai. I don't get the cloud. But the New Testament teaches, if you know Jesus, If you are a part of the new covenant, you have witnessed more glory than Moses ever saw. Think about it. You and I are in a more privileged position to see more of the glory of God than even Moses. We know this from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You might want to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 deals at great length with this episode about Moses and his face. And beginning at verse 7, there are a series of contrasts that Paul draws. If-then comparisons. Latin, it's called an a fortiori argument, that is, to the stronger. In other words, if we know this to be true, how much more is this to be true? We see three of those. Verse 7, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So there's the first. If this ministry, which was on stone, came with glory, how much more will a ministry that comes with the power of the Holy Spirit have glory? Here's the second comparison, verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed its glory. The Ten Commandments, they were holy and good and righteous, but they did not have power to save. They were God's rules for living in covenant relationship with Him, but they had no power to justify a man or a woman. And in fact, as you got closer to those commandments, you began to see how far away you really were. That's what Paul means when he says they're a ministry of condemnation. All of us have experienced the law in this way. The thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, that is the thing I keep on doing. You go through all the Ten Commandments, and they never let up. You never get an easy one. You never say, okay, this week, check, clear, all good. And as soon as you begin to see what's really required, you realize we have fallen far short. It was a ministry of condemnation. It showed them how much they didn't obey God. And if that came with glory so that Moses' face shone, Paul says, how much more will the ministry that brings righteousness shine with glory? Verse 11, here's the third one. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Moses' face would fade. Moses would die. This would not be a lasting symbol for all of human history. It would end. But this new covenant, this life in the Spirit, this resurrected Christ, no end. Forever and ever, amen. The covenant with Moses was good, and it came with glory. But it has been far outstripped by the glory of the new covenant. Paul argues that the glory of the gospel comes with more promise, more power, and more permanence. We are in a more privileged position than Moses. John 1, the Word made flesh and dwelt, skene is the word for tabernacle, the Word tabernacled among us, and we have seen His glory. Really? We have seen His glory. Moses spoke to God in a cloud, and he came down, and his face needed to be veiled. He had seen so much glory. And we who know the Lord Jesus Christ have seen far more glory. That's the point in the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look to Christ and be changed. Look to Christ and be changed. How do I grow as a Christian? How do I get rid of these sins? How do I change? How am I sanctified? Look to Christ and be changed. You see verse 12? Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see our lesson right there in verse 18? As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. We become what we behold. You could say we are transformed by being transfixed. Or if you want to take that little saying even one step further, you could say we are transformed by being transfixed upon the transfigured one. Have you ever seen these connections before? You know Jesus. He goes up with a few of his disciples. Matthew 17, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. Think about it. Moses went up the Mount Sinai. Jesus went up the Mount of Transfiguration. In Exodus 24, 16, one of those initial journeys up the mountain, it says that Moses waited there 6 days before the Lord called him up. Strange. You recall that in Matthew 17, verse 1, it says Jesus went up the mountain after 6 days. Not the most common number. Surely the readers would have understood there's some allusion here to Moses going up on the mountain. Matthew 17, 2 says, Jesus' face shone like the sun. Matthew 17, 5 says, God spoke to them from a cloud. Do you see what's happening? This Jesus is ascending the mountain as Moses did Mount Sinai. Jesus goes up after 6 days, and his face would shine. His clothes would be transfigured. God would speak to them in a cloud and say, this is my beloved son, and authenticate him not as just another prophet, but as the prophet, the priest, the king, the new Moses, after whom we would never need another. And unlike Moses, who hid his face, this Jesus would be lifted up so that sinners could gaze upon him and be saved. The biggest need in your life is to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I am convinced that if we want more evangelism, more prayer, more fruitfulness, more holiness, we will not get there unless we start by drinking more deeply and more fully from the fountain that is Christ. You have a lot of problems, I understand. Some of you come here with great burdens, great hurts, great pain. Listen, your main difficulty, my main difficulty, is that we do not gaze enough upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you want to be more merciful, look upon Jesus who cried out at the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you want to be more loving, look upon Jesus who ate with sinners and welcomed repentant prostitutes and tax collectors into the kingdom. If you want to be purer, then look upon Jesus whose eyes are like flames of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. If you want more courage in the face of lies and injustice, then look upon Jesus who drove out the money changers with a whip. If you want to be stronger in the midst of suffering, look upon Jesus who did not revile when reviled and submitted himself wholly to the will of his Father. If you want to grow in grace, look upon Jesus who reinstated Peter after he denied him 3 times. If you want more tenderness in your life, look upon Jesus who took the little children in his arms and blessed them. If you want to display all of the diverse excellencies of God, look upon Jesus who came from the Father full of grace and truth. There is no area in your life where you are seeking change, where you will not be helped by looking at the face of Christ. Let me just say a personal word here for a moment. You are going to be looking for a pastor, and you will want him to do lots of things. And that's right. pastor must do a lot of things, must be competent in a number of areas. I can tell you a little secret, we're also incompetent in some areas. But with all the things that you will want, above all, what you really need is for him to do two things. You need him to speak to God, and you need him to speak for God. You need to ask, does he commune with the living God? Will he show me more of Christ? That's what you need in every elder. That's what you need in every pastor. That's what you will need in a senior pastor. Someone who is often with God. Someone who will come down from the mountain, as it were, and speak to you the words of God. If you admire someone, you pick up their mannerisms, their styles, you begin to imitate them. I've been through stages where I wrote like a 17th century Puritan, because it behooved me, and I beseech thee, and it's just what I was reading and learning, and so I started writing like that. I've been through times where I wanted everything in my ministry to be like Martin Lloyd-Jones because of all the books I had read by him and about him and the great respect I had for him. We pick up habits, mannerisms. I have to imagine I'm probably a much nicer, more thoughtful person than I was 15 years ago just by being around Tricia for all these years. Give it time, and people will see where you've been. They will. And I remember very distinctly, early and often here at URC as I began preaching, it's one thing to maybe have some ability. It's one thing to be able to talk with emphasis and be high and low and fast and slow. Okay, anyone can do that. But over time, you would be able to tell whether your preacher, this one or anyone, had truly been with the Lord. That's what you want. That's what you need. So much out there is trivial and ephemeral. So much in your life. So much in my life. We are experts at a lot of things. Some of us are experts at sports. You could say who started on the defensive line for the Spartans in 1966. We know batting averages. We know wins above replacement, some of us. Some of you are experts in Netflix. You know the show that you're into, and you just binge-watched it last week, and you got caught up on all those 10 episodes. Some of us are experts in social media. We know what's trending. We know what's viral. We know what's funny out there. Some of us are experts in our particular field or research. Sometimes we're experts in political controversy, and you follow all the drama of every administration up and down and everything. We are experts in a number of things. Where are the experts in God? If you truly spend time with the Lord, some people may find it uncomfortable. We found that with Moses. They were unnerved by it. They didn't say, Moses, you've come down, your face is shining, you've been with the Lord, hang out with me. They didn't like it. They didn't know what to do with it. They may not know what to do with you. I'm talking about being weird for weird's sake. Some of us have that down, but you will be distinct. You might not see it yourself. This is important. Some of you may be thinking, all of you may be thinking, "This, I don't glow at all." Well, you're not a good judge of it. Moses came down from the mountain. He did not know his face was shiny. You may not know how you've been transformed over the last number of years. Be encouraged that 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Some of us want to be transformed from 180 degrees all at once. Doesn't happen like that. It's one degree, another degree, a little more like Jesus this year, a little more work of the Spirit this month, a little bit more like Christ this decade. So you may not see it, just as Moses didn't see his own face when he came down from the mountain, but others will know. We need to spend time with God in prayer, in the Word, in worship, in silence, together, alone, time with the Lord, often, unbothered, consistent. People can tell where you've been. They can tell. We may think that all the things we watch are hidden from view and people don't know what's in our web browser, and that's true, but over time, we become what we behold. It shapes us, shapes how we relate to people, how we think about ourselves, how we think about men and women, how we think about God. People can tell where you've been. You can tell if you've spent all your time on ESPN or all your time on HGTV or all your time in your phone. They can tell where we've been. We need people who are with God. You and I may know a lot of smart people, a lot of impressive people, a lot of gifted people, a lot of accomplished people, but how many God-stained people do we know? Some. I know many in this church. We need more. I want to be one of those. Do you? Do you really want to be one of those? That's where you have to start. Some of us don't. Some of us we'd honestly rather be experts in something else. We'd rather our face shine with some other kind of knowledge, some other kind of character. But if you do, if you want to shine as Moses did, with even more glory, veil unlifted, it will not come apart from time with the Lord. When you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil is removed. And you can see more than Moses saw. And you can shine more than Moses shone. If you will but look and linger. Mark it very well. We all become what we behold. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, turn our eyes from worthless things. Turn our eyes from ourselves, even away from our own sins and failings, and turn them to Christ. Show us Christ. We just sang that. Show us Christ. Oh Lord, reveal your glory. Show us Christ. We don't want to be the same people that we are now. We want to grow in Christ. So show us Christ. Convict us, Lord. Encourage us, help us, change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.